let's get back to our study. We, of course, continue. This is really our winter into spring study on a life well lived and where that comes from. Matthew 25, we've talked about before, what we all hope to hear, right? The Christian hopes to hear on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. So that's where that comes from. Of course, we talked about the fact that so many people have much to say about living well, right? Living well. We want to know what the Bible has to say about living well. That is our concern. And what have we covered thus far? Well, as we introduced the study, we talked about starting well, which we'll recap quickly in a moment, and all kinds of facets of living well. We're at the heart of our study right now. A bit more ground to cover. But we're trying to be as comprehensive as possible. Before we shift to turn and look at suffering well and then ending well. Yes, indeed, ending well. It's not just starting your life well, but ending it well in all the different facets. Whether it is age or disease, whatever it is, the Bible has much to say about ending well. And then maybe, God willing, along the way, some testimonies that we'll sprinkle in, probably more toward the spring. Starting well, what are we talking about there? Remember very simply Colossians 3, 1-2, great verse for this. Remember, this is about trajectory. Where are you shooting for when you start the Christian life, when you begin? Where is your aim? And this is, when we talked about aim, remember we say where your aim is where you're going. And Colossians 3, 1-2 is very good to tell us to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, right? So this is starting well. Your trajectory needs to be heavenward. So I think we get that. Living well, we almost came out of the gate very practically, right? Right off the bat, remember, with sleep, food, and exercise. The raw materials, the pillars, if you will, of our body, of our vessels. Adequate sleep, good food, and of course, exercise, right? We talked about those things. We won't belabor that. Now, we moved from our body, and this is what the segment we're in now, to our environment. These are just a few things we've been looking at and will look at. One of them, of course, was technology. You remember this, technology. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Quite simply, if we're to sum up technology, the good is connecting people, right? There's helpful content there. We recognize that with technology, right? Then, of course, there's the bad. The time wasted, in fact, we could say the unhelpful content, and we all know about the ugly, the ungodliness, and the wicked content. Just the access, you've heard it put in so many ways, the access in the palm of your hand to such evil, right? And that's exactly what we have today. That's what technology has done, opened a gateway to that. And we said, why is that important? Because we talked about the hold and the access and the dominance of technology. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. The idea is technology is useful and helpful, right? But we are not to be dominated by it. And we are creatures that so easily let ourselves be dominated by things. This is where a verse like this is helpful. We talked about very practical ways to avoid that. So technology, we look at the good, but we're not dominated by it. And then last week, we looked at money, finances. Remember, we looked at 1 Timothy 6:10 to destroy a myth that money is evil in and of itself. No, that's not true. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Remember, it's the love of it. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evils. 1 Chronicles 29:14. Speaking of money, not only is it not bad in and of itself, look at this. Who am I, David says in his prayer, and what is my people that we should be able to offer willingly, able thus to offer willingly? Remember, big heap and pile of wealth and offerings before him. So David's looking at that as he praises, who are we that we could even do this? And then this, for all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. This is a really good theology of money here from David. He recognizes it doesn't matter how big or how small that pile is, it all originated where? With God. It's all God's. It doesn't matter, again, how much someone say, I worked for that, I mined that, I did it. It's all God's. And we need that because when we approach money, we can go askew. You say money originates from God. It's given to give back to him. That's the primary thing we need to know as God's people. It was given to give back. And it's given to steward. The parable of the steward, right? And that's the point. A steward is someone that's managing someone else's affairs and stuff. God has given you any, whatever, all the pennies represented in this room are God's pennies. You're just managing those pennies. That's what you're doing. They're not yours. You're just managing them for God. And they're given to leverage. Remember, we talked about that, leveraging money to the point, right, of even that those, right, as you're interacting with money, and whether it's missions, whether it's hospitality, you never know what you leverage your money to spend it on. Those may welcome you into eternal dwellings. Maybe it's through kingdom economy. Maybe you're putting it into something where someone, indeed, God uses that dollar and they get saved. And it's given to share. 1 Timothy 6 gives all kinds of warnings to the rich. But one of the things that we need to note with money, it's given to share, not just to say, oh, it is God's and we use it for God, to share. And that's so hard for so many, right? We can get close-fisted with money. Remember, we talked about often the antidote when we feel that pulling on our heart is to give the money away. Because that's what God calls us to do, to be generous and to share. So that's money. Today, we turn, and again, we're looking at external pieces that influence us in our Christian life, that affect us living well. And now we turn our attention to relationships. Relationships. We've looked at technology, looked at money, and now we're going to look at relationships. Relationships, and I admit to you, just a challenge in one sense. It's so broad and can feel so complex. So hopefully this will be helpful tonight, but there's many ways we could have gone with this. One of them, and again, providential, didn't set this up in the beginning. Just the way the weeks are unfolding, we're going to have almost an appendix to this on Sunday, right? We're pausing Romans. We're going to be in a little mini-series for a couple weeks. So we're going to pick up some of these themes on Sunday. But let's talk about relationships for a moment. So you may say, rather than the neutrality of relationships, you might ask questions like this. Who needs them? And you all know the cynic, right? Who needs them? Who needs relationships? Right? We can talk about more. Or what can I get out of them? Right? You get someone that talks that way. I mean, some of these are awful, but it's true, isn't it? This is the world we live in. What can I get out of a relationship? Right? How about this one? Let's get more close to home. I don't trust anyone. Have you heard that? I'll tell you, the only person I trust, right? You'll hear that. It's just me. I've been hurt, beat down. I'm the only person I trust. I don't need anybody. I don't trust anyone. Have you heard that? Oh, that's big, right? In a world of sinners that hurt people and break trust, you understand why that's a mantra. That's the flag unfurled right there. I don't trust anyone. Or how about this one? I can't trust anyone. I've heard that one. Forget don't. Jason, I just can't. I get what the Bible's saying. I just can't trust anyone. Have you heard that? I can't do it. I may understand that you need to, and God's given relationships, but I just can't trust anyone. And then, of course, the big one today, Carl Truman says, the rise of the modern self, it's me, myself, and I. It's just me. Everything. Selfishness is beyond steroids now, right? This is the most self-centered, I might submit. We talk about hallmarks of us dwindling to the end, but one of them might be the lovers of self that's everywhere. Can we just pause and just lament how much everyone is in love with themselves today, right? It's unbelievable. Social media is doing us no favors. Everybody wants a platform for self. I think always impacted with the stories you hear of generations coming up. And listen, it's true of my generation too. And how selfish we all are. We're all in this together. We're all so incredibly self-centered and selfish. Of course, that does something to our relationships, doesn't it? The more self-centered we are, the more it impairs the way that we can live biblically, doesn't it? So that's important as we reset now to look at biblical relationships. This is the question I would submit to you that we need to ask. Why are relationships important? We're not going to fence about all these differences. Can you trust? You don't trust. What we need to ask is, why are they important? They're just a reality, right? God created a world with many people. So they're a reality, right? And why are they important? So go to Genesis 2. Yes, we always go back there, but we need to here to just kind of set ourselves right tonight when we think of relationships. Genesis 2:18, of course, the context of Genesis 2 is what? What's going on in Genesis 1 and 2? State the obvious for us. Creation. Creation. All kinds of things being created. And of course, man has just been created. And look at Genesis 2:18. God created man, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." It is not good that the man should be alone. Do you see that? When the Lord declares something good or not good, we sit up straight, don't we? God is saying this is not good. Now, before we just rest here and then turn right, so to speak, we need to remember something. People would say, well, that's in marriage. What about if I'm not married, right? How does this apply to me? Well, indeed, as human beings, the loneliness versus relationship is much bigger than marriage. Marriage is one vehicle, and there's many for relationships. But let's turn left one more time. Go to Genesis 1. Why are relationships important? Look at Genesis 1 again. The context is creation. This is before even marriage. This is the mission statement, the "this we will do" statement from God. Verse 26, chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Here you have God, and don't miss the pronouns there, pointing to the triunity of God. And of course, what is triunity? Three persons, one God, right? We are image bearers of a triune God. Now, there's all kinds of debates on what that means. This is not a theological classroom for that today. But particularly, let me just say this. Relationship is the consequence, or one of the consequences, of being made in the image of a triune God. Does that make sense? It's one of the consequences of being made in the image of a triune God that we are a relationship in one sense. We could say structurally, relationally, everyone, that's just part of who we are. We are relatable beings, and we were created to relate. This flows out of the relationships you see within the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and their perfect relationship with one another. So if we're made in God's image, this makes sense that a consequence of that triune image is relationship. Now that's all we will say about that, but does that make sense so far? Okay, good. So let's do a little bit of theology. I heard it said the other day, was it Jason Lyle? I just love that expression. We got to eat a little broccoli before we get to the steak. We got to eat a little broccoli before we get to those things. So we got to do a little relationship theology here. And some may say, I love the broccoli. That's what I want to eat that stuff up. But we do need to do that. So let's do a little relationship theology so we understand before we get into the practice. Because if we don't get the theology right, we will have no practice. We will say, I can't trust anyone, I don't trust anyone, I don't want relationships, me, myself, and I. So we have to understand what is lying behind our relationship identity. So you're still in Genesis. Someone read Genesis 2:18 to 25. So we're going to launch off the verse, "Not good that the man is alone." Let's read this whole section. Listen carefully. We're going to look at this aspect of relationship, complement, or we could say help. Complement and help. Someone read that.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every heart of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man and to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
So let's kind of roll up our sleeves a little bit here, and this is just good as we interact with God's word. We're talking about relationships tonight. What do you see here that impacts that? Let's just do that. What are you seeing in there that immediately would strike you? Well, that's something to do with relationships. What do you see? Let's throw it out.
Well, he made a helper fit for the man.
Yeah.
So God made someone to... He was lonely, so he made someone to...
Yeah, so flowing, Elise, out of that, not only the proclamation that it's not good that he's alone, but made a helper. So no matter what we would say about Adam in this, and we're going to see this is true of all mankind, no, Adam, you need someone, and you need someone earthly. You need God ultimately, but it turns out you need someone around you. Tyler.
The mother and father aspect, which we would all find ourselves in this room with a mother and a father at some point along the line, and obviously another big theological outflowing of the ten words means honor your father and your mother, and you're obviously going to have to interact with them, and evening of the Pharisees leaving father and mother and not, you know, for so-called God service, they can dishonor their parents, so there's an ongoing aspect of that all their life. Like, you have, there's another essential relationship where you have it.
Yeah. So that's good, Tyler. We see in this passage, not only husband and wife, mother and father, you could say the relationship between mother and father, which it doesn't delve into that, but the relationship and something changing when, right, son or daughter leaves. We're seeing some relationship dynamics in this passage. How about one more flow? Yeah, Emma. Yeah.
One thing that I noticed too is like the contrast from the... like there was not a helper that was fit for him, and then going to the bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, I think it really shows like the relatability of humans to humans, the relational aspect of that, because we are like all the same. We're different, but we're all the same.
Yep.
So it really shows, I think, that compared to like just any other animal that's out there, right?
Yep.
Our uniqueness and our relation to one another.
Well, that's very stark. I mean, if we look at that passage as a whole, you have this scene where God is creating creatures and animals and birds, saying they're not fit. There is a sense where another human is needed. And note the compliment. Taking the rib, right? He's in a deep sleep, takes one of his ribs, closes it up with the flesh, and makes woman out of it. I mean, already said earlier in verse 18 that she's a helper, but here you have this complimentary picture. So on your point, there's no animal that can do that. With all due respect to animal lovers, there is no animal that replaces a human. David.
It's surprising how many people find they can't get along with other people, then substitute an animal and Kate instead. They'll have a pet cat or a pet dog just because they find they can't live with another person.
Yeah.
Best friend.
Good observation, David. And I mean, as I said off the top, there's so many things we can talk about with that. Couldn't we talk about that? What's behind all of that? The person seeking refuge in the animal at the expense of the human. But that's well noted, David and Emma. Mike, you have one.
I don't know, but I'd have to think it through to say the whole, that all of them are, but relationships are driven by purpose.
Mm-hmm.
Because he had a helper, okay, to help do what, right?
Yeah.
So he had a purpose. Yes. His relationships are purpose driven.
Yeah, very good.
Not just him.
Yeah. We are going to zone right in on that later, Mike. There is purpose in relationships. And if we forsake relationships for animal or mistrust, we are forsaking a purpose that God has put in our lives. So very good. Lots there. This is great. You guys are well down the road. Jeremy, one more from you. One more.
Well, this would have been a contrast too when Moses delivered this to the nations that made idols out of animals.
Mm.
And so it starts with all the animals made after their kind, but we're relationship-wise, we're in relationship to God because we're made in His image.
Yep.
The animals aren't. So
exactly.
He's sort of setting apart, saying, you can't make idols out of animals, right? We're made in His image, and we're related to God.
Yeah. Excellent.
In that sense. Not,
what it,
so not
Well, if you've ever heard that clip, I mean, it's nauseating. But yes, good one. But that's good. You think about the pagan deities, right, that are animals, right, and revering them. That's a great point. Great, great point. Okay, lots more we can say, but here's, we're just nestling into complement. Think about Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 10. It just confirms this one obvious piece. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. But even more, look at this. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. In a very pictorial sense we have here, there is a woe. There is something missing, right, for one that is alone. Now listen, this transcends marriage, mother, father. This is just a person. We were built for relationship and community. And here we extrapolate this principle. Woe to us if we isolate ourselves and we're alone. It's not good for man to be alone. And it turns out we can be in a lot of trouble when we're alone. Does that make sense? No matter the relationship, right? We need help. Go to Exodus 17 to 18. We're just going to do a quick scan. We're not going to jump in too much this. We just need to look at obvious things here. Exodus 17, you have this account. Remember Israel? They have a little sneak attack from Amalek who come up from behind. And we have, of course, Moses, who is leading Israel. Well, he takes his stand kind of above the battle, but he's not alone doing that. The Lord has orchestrated the ebb and flow of the battle through Moses' hands. You might know this account. Look at verse 11. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. We pause there to say, you may say, why? That's the way God ordained it. But I would submit to you, one of the reasons is the picture that flows from that. Look at verse 12. That's the way God did it. His purpose here, but Moses' hands grew weary. Now imagine if Moses was alone. We know what would happen to Israel, right, if he was alone. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, but that's not all. While Aaron and Hur, two other humans, held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other, his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. It's not a stretch to say he was helped. The battle was won because of the help that day, right? Moses would not have done it on his own. Turn to chapter 18. Of course, Jethro, after the battle, right, we have the re-entry of Jethro, who's Moses' father-in-law. He's looking at the multitudes that Moses is doing judicial practice against, right, weighing cases. And what does Jethro say? Look at verse 18. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. And then look at this. You are not able to do it alone. And of course, he goes and subscribes able men to do the work with him. Imagine, though, Moses, whether it's in the battle on his own or being a judge on his own, he'd wear himself out. There's a sense where it wouldn't happen. So that's one. Go to 2 Samuel 23. And again, we're just getting quick snapshots as we move along. And this one, we just simply need to see in our Bible, 2 Samuel 23. David was a mighty man, wasn't he? He won military battles. And you may think, well, we know that thing that he did with Goliath. Maybe he just did that against an innumerable amount of men. Well, no. As David's life goes on, you recognize very soon in the text, it's because he had, not only was David a mighty man, he had mighty men. In fact, if we were to read 23, 8 down, and let's go down to 30, it talks about three mighty warriors, right? They're described there in 8 and 9 and 11. And then 13, and three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. In other words, he has these men with him that do the battle with him. He's not alone. David's a mighty man, but he has mighty men, and if we were to read the account, in fact, David shows them incredible love and care. They go get a glass of water for him, and he says, how dare that happens, right, when we're in peril, and all of these wonderful things to just say, Moses doesn't do it alone. David doesn't do it alone. Not only that, let's look at Nehemiah. Ladies, this should be fresh in your mind. Nehemiah 4. What's the picture of them building the wall? Right? Is it Nehemiah just pounding it out? He's just a busybody, that guy's really handy, and he just did it all by himself. No, look at Nehemiah 4:15. Someone read maybe 15 to 20. Let's just get a snapshot of this incredible arms linked together. Someone read that, 15 to 20.
When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried the burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us."
So don't miss in this section. I mean, famously, this is sword in one hand, trowel in the other, right? Amazing picture individually. But look at the corporate picture in verse 16. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction. Half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leader stood behind the whole house of Judah. Because everyone's got a role doing a thing. Individually, for sure, they probably packed a sword and a trowel. But don't miss the assignments and responsibilities. You needed all Israel here to come together to do this. One person can't do that, right? And again, these are just quick pictures that we see. We were not created alone or to be alone. Our purpose is not to be alone. We are created in a community, right, of people. A couple more, if we haven't got the point already. Acts 4. This is the early church. It's not just an Israel thing. Let's look at community in the early church. Someone read Acts 4, 32 to 37.
Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet.
Much we can say about this passage as well, but note, going back to 32, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, right? You could say, well, you just need one person for that, but how is that demonstrated in this account? Could have one person say they're of one heart and soul, but what do you have? Many people selling, liquidating, right, and giving to those in need. And because there was need, here's the other thing, there was need. Again, this is not just one person. There was need, and there were many people to fulfill the need, and this great picture of everything in common, right? They need each other in the early church. It's not enough to be resolved or of one heart and mind. Here's what it looks like when we're together. Finally, go to 3 John 5. He's one of two, the second of two little tiny letters that John writes, we might think, to the church, right? That would be maybe some code going on there. The elder to the elect lady in 2 John. And then here, Gaius, be a member of the church, an elder, right, in that church. And here he talks about the opposition that the Christians are facing. And one of the ways that the early church was able to spread and do ministry as they moved from town to town is this. They relied on the hospitality of others. Now imagine if we didn't have that dynamic. They'd have nowhere to go. They would be alone. They would be left exposed. They relied on, if you look at verses 5 to 8, the hospitality of others. John says, "Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. They would open their homes to people they didn't even know that claim Christ, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they've gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. In other words, they relied on the hospitality of others to do the work of the ministry. Do you see that? They cannot do it alone. You see it in creation, in Israel, in the church. They cannot do it alone. Relying on us, of course, you're thinking probably of many other verses that give us a picture of this. But at least we got a survey of it in Israel and the church. Does that make sense? All right, that's one. As our theology continues, not only compliment and help, what about love? Barris had much to say about love. It was very good on Sunday. One of the things he went to talk about love was the law. Go to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. And one of the comments he made is, this is how we demonstrate law, right? This is how we show our love of neighbor. In fact, the law is just simply saying, when you love, you wouldn't do these things. He said, but even more, we recognize, I ask you this question, this is more just for you to think about. If there was only one, right? If there was only one of anything, how would love be shown? Right? If God was not triune, what of love? Right? The triune, there is love that's always existed within the triune God. Love of God the Father for God the Son and so on. And what we see here is simply when we're made in his image, we're going to see the same thing. We love God first. But we need, as we're interacting, not only with God, we're interacting with others, and we show love horizontally as well. Someone read Exodus 20, 12 to 17, and notice the obvious, where this is directed, and what you need in order to fulfill this law. Go for it, 12 to 17.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was.
So we're very familiar with the table, the 10 words. But don't miss this. Look at verse 20. So Lisa read, Moses said to the people, right, and they're protesting, right, they're in fear, we're going to die if you speak to us. Do not fear, for God has come to what?
Test you,
that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. And as we look at the table of words there, more than half of them is attesting where? Outwardly. If you say you love me, right, and you must, this is what it looks like this way. Again, Harris talked about this a little bit on Sunday, very helpful. This is what love is, right? In fact, loving neighbor is not murdering them. This stating dumps, not stealing from them, not coveting from them. But think about this as well. How do you demonstrate these things without having someone else, without being in relationship, right? Relationship reveals this love. Relationship is the vehicle for God's love. Does that make sense? Okay. Sums it up in Mark 12. Which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus was asked. The most important is this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this. Look, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these, right? Love and the law is rooted in relationship, right? Love of God, love of neighbor. This is how love is displayed, right? So it's not good for us to be alone. We demonstrate law fulfillment and love with each other. How about this one? Go to 1 Corinthians 12. We've looked at the complementary nature, the help in relationship. We've looked at love. Let's talk about this. And this is triune language, isn't it? Trinity language, diversity and unity. 1 Corinthians 12. It's a great passage on the body of Christ and how we're all different. Someone read that for us, 12 to 20. And just note here, the diversity and the unity. You need to point that out. The need for other and relationship. Who's got that? 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 20.
For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are in one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. The body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body. That would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts.
Many parts, one body. Beautiful picture, the way God has created not only humanity, but his body specifically with all the giftings that it has. You see that? This is the beautiful picture, right, that God gives about relationships, that we would be diverse. We're all different. And think about this, David, you mentioned this on Sunday in your call to worship, I believe. All united here because of one event. And one Jesus, right? And how diverse is this room? Yet we're united as one. So you see, there's so much more going on here than just, it's good to have more than one person. God is showing us something, not only about what love is and how it manifests, but who he is. The triune God is diverse in person, one in God, right? And we see this manifested in his body. Does that make sense? Okay. Again, this is a quick theology. We're almost done. But we want to make sure we get this down before we end with practice. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. In other words, there's a time when it's not pleasant, right? And they're not united. That doesn't honor God. But here we see in diversity and unity that in diversity, in opinions, in preference, in bents, that in Christ we can be united. That gives glory to God, doesn't it? And we see, we talk about purpose in relationships. This is what God calls us to strive for. But even more than that, that's ancient Israel, you must dwell in unity. Ephesians 4, 15 to 16, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. Body parts growing up into the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is incredible. So not just a diverse group that let's hope they get along. There's function and purpose, and there's health when they're getting along. And they're growing up with purpose into Christ. Relationships are important in him. Last one, the gospel. How would we know of the gospel without relationships? How would we not see the gospel without relationships? Go to John 3:16. And embedded in the gospel itself, at the heart of the gospel, is a relationship. And what is it? Someone read it. John 3:16.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life.
So not only is there a relationship at the heart of the gospel, a father and a son, but what's the aspect of what's going on here in this relationship? What's happening?
That whoever believes in him.
Yes, that's salvation, but it's rooted in what? What did the Father first do?
Oh, he loved the world.
He sacrificially gave his own son. Right? We never will get the import of that on earth, will we? They're like, oh yes, God gave his only son. No, he gave his own son. That's the heart of the gospel. And this, when we talk about relationships, And the gospel in relationships, we see one crucial element here, sacrificial love. Now this sets us up for where we're ending, right? This is the heart of not only healthy relationships, listen, gospel relationships, sacrificial love. Not just love that gives you goosebumps and a box of chocolates, sacrificial love that costs you something. That's relationship, right? This is what the gospel is showing us here, right, in this sense. Look at Ephesians 2. And why is that so important? But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This speaking, of course, to Gentiles being far off, right? In context here, this is the Gentiles vis-a-vis the Jew. For he himself is our peace, this is all of us, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So the picture he's saying to the Ephesians is, you used to be at odds, you used to be hostile, in Christ that's abolished, and you have a new relationship, which is wonderful. But what's the principle here in the gospel? Not only is the hostility ended horizontally, it's ended where? Vertically. Romans 5:1, you now have what? Peace with God. And this is the essence, right? When we see relationships, gospel-centered relationships, right? At their heart and core is sacrificial love. This is relationships, here it is. All of them, not just the married couple, the two friends in this room, all of them are a picture of the gospel. And we'll show you why in a moment. Does that make sense? Good relationships are. Well, let's ask this question to prime the pump for our last section. Why are relationships so hard? You've heard that, have you not? Why are they so hard? I stay up at night. I'm replaying the conversation I had. I don't know why this person won't get back to me. I don't know why this is hard. We've all been there, right? Here's the question we need to say. It's not that relationships are hard. Listen, some unbelievers have no problem with relationships, right? They just do it. Here's the question. Why are good and healthy relationships so hard at times? Do you see that? Why are they so hard at times? You want a good and healthy relationship, and why is it so hard? Well, here's one element as you hopefully carry with you the gospel. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. You've heard it said, I know I've said it a few times, you cannot have enduring, healthy, lasting, robust relationships without forgiveness. You are fooling yourself, not to mention it's impossible. In fact, just this week, talking to people who know someone and someone I know directly, believing that you can have relationships just not having to deal with problems. You actually don't have relationships, right? If you don't have forgiveness in your relationships, I'm here to tell you, loved ones, you don't have a relationship. I mean, it can be a mask, it can be all of these other things, but it's not a true relationship. Does that make sense? So let's look at this. And this is why. That's my thesis to you. Let's look at why. Mark 1:15. First and foremost, our fundamental problem as human beings is what? Enmity with God. We are not even right with our Creator. How can we go about doing Creator business, creature things, when we're not right with Creator? When we say to him, I see the blueprints, I see the mission statement, but I don't like it. I like my own way. We're all little Pinocchios wanting to do our own thing, right? No, I'm going to do it this way, right? Someone read Mark 1:15. God comes down and he says what?
The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.
This call to Israel, which is a call really to all humanity, repent. You're estranged from the one who made you. Repent. This is the fundamental problem before we do anything else. Forgiveness, and God offers it. That's what's so staggering, isn't it, when you read the Bible? That Christ comes down and offers forgiveness. Two, who's got Matthew 18:21-22? Not just from God, how about forgiveness to others? Peter's getting worked up here, and we'll be in here on Sunday, but someone read these two verses.
Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven.
So when are we to withhold forgiveness?
Never.
Easy to say corporately when everyone else is saying it. Really hard to do when you've been hurt badly, right? So we need to remind ourselves of this, and we're going to talk about this on Sunday. It's a very important passage that we're going to go to. But here you see Jesus saying, now there's a whole bunch of stuff in there. We got to talk about repentance and all these things, which we're going to get to as well. But we extend forgiveness. again and again and again. In other words, if you could read between the lines, you just won't relate at all if you don't extend forgiveness. You could say, this is what I've come for you to do. Extend forgiveness. You have forgiveness with me, you give it to others. And again, more on that this weekend. How about in love? 1 Peter 4:8, one of the most misunderstood and quickly used verses. Let's read this one. 1 Peter 4:8.
Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins.
If you come from the home I come from, I love my parents. We never talked about anything, right? You never talk about conflict. You never talk about anything. I remember, Carrie knows this, I was in newly saved, and I was in a position I shouldn't have been in a Bible study. And I basically went to this verse just thinking, there it is. We don't need to talk about our problems because love covers a multitude of sins. I don't need to talk about it, right? You can imagine the damage that that causes, right? For someone that loves to sweep things under the rug, eureka, I found my life verse. Love covers a multitude of sins, right? It doesn't matter. Oh, God forgive me, right? What we see when we put the Bible together, praise God that love covers a multitude of sins with the grace and mercy from God, with the repentance that's needed, with the forgiveness extended. That's the point Peter is saying to these exiles. You have that. Go and do it. Not just, you know, someone did that. I don't like conflict. I don't want to talk about it. Oh, perish the thought. God came for so much more than that. That we deal with our problems and things. Again, much more I could say about that. But let's not go to these verses for a cheap way out. Bill, is that a hand?
Nope.
Okay. All right. And that's a good reminder, though. Any questions as I'm going light speed at this point. But. Okay, one more here. With haste. Matthew 5:23-24. So it's not just that we're forgiven by God. It's not just that we extend forgiveness to others. It's not just that we can do it in love. But here's this one, Matthew 5:23-24. Who's got that?
So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift.
So according to those two verses, what does God demand before you worship him?
Hmm. Forgiveness.
With
the person that has something against you?
Yeah, in fact, he uses a word there. Says, be reconciled with them.
You're reconciled.
That's deeply convicting, I pray, for all of us, right? One of the reasons I love this church, doing the Lord's table every week. Are you with me there? Before we get at the table, it starts Saturday night. Then Sunday morning, you're examining yourself. Am I fit to even take the table? Am I fit to even do it? This is not navel-gazing. This is called good spiritual maintenance. Do I have something against a brother? Now, listen, does that mean you have kumbaya with everyone? No. Have you done everything in your power, as much as you're able, and it's within you, live peaceably with all men, right? Romans 12, which we'll look at. But here we see, make haste to do that. So it's not just that we are creatures of forgiveness, God has given it, and that we extend it to others. We do it in love, and we do it quickly. In other words, we're not waiting for a time where we say, I got to work myself up to extend forgiveness. No, we do it now. Before we do any worship, and you say, okay, well, Sunday, that at least gives me 6 days, right? No, did you pray today? Right? Did you pray today? Are you going to pray tonight? It affects your prayers, yeah.
What about, like, waiting for someone to come to you? Like, you think it's incumbent to go, or can you just wait maybe till someone, maybe you feel like, well, it's not me, like, I'll just wait till they come to me, even though you kind of feel some kind of...
Yeah, well, certainly there's a threshold there. We've all been there, especially the talk-it-out folks. I'm not naturally a talk-it-out. I know you don't believe that, but I am definitely not that. I would have liked to, right, just not deal with things. But for the talk-it-out folks, this is where they help us. They can't stand that. We got to talk about it, and they go to them. Now, it comes to a point where you've gone to them maybe 7 times, and they're having none of it. Well, you've done all that's possible within you to live at peace with them. So on your point, yeah, you would cross a line. I mean, then at that point, it's just not helpful to keep going. But you've made it clear that I want to be reconciled with you, right? Good question. Good question. Any others on that? Dave?
There's so much about, I mean, we're to love God first. But 1 John says,
if you don't love your brother, you can't love God. You're a liar if you say you love God. And there's so many connections between the way we treat each other to our relationship with God. I mean, it's endless the amount of stuff that would back that up.
Right? Yeah.
Just interesting that we...
Dave, wouldn't you say that's a great point? I think we have little pictures of how we love God by the way we love each other. I mean, if we do, I mean, this makes us uncomfortable, but a barometer for each of us is our relationship with God is how we're interacting with other people. Mm-hmm. Are we with other people? Are we open with other people? Are we open to correction? Do we only tell them good things or some hard things, right? I think it is. It's a barometer of our relationship with the Lord. That's an excellent point.
Do we treat God as bad as we sometimes treat others too? That's
really good, Dave. And I think these are good, heart-probing things when we think of relationships, right? Really good. Much more we could say. Got to move on because we have to get to the final bit of practice. This is Hebrews 8:12, which is taken from Jeremiah, of course, originally to Israel, but under the new covenant, right? It's for all those in the new covenant. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, I'll have more to say about forgiveness and repentance in 2 weeks, but that's what forgiveness is. You hear people say things like, yeah, I forgive them, but I never forget. Now, in a sense, there's a reality always of what someone's done to you. But there's an attitude behind that comment that is unbiblical. I will remember their sins when? When it's convenient? No more. No more. Listen, you can't take away the hurt experience. It's there. But you don't hold it against them. Right? Again, more we'll say on that in a couple weeks. All right. Let's end with these cautions. Go to Proverbs 18:24. Just some important cautions, and then we'll open it up for discussion so that we don't lose sight of the importance of relationships, but the perils of them as well, too. So who's got Proverbs 18:24?
Proverbs 24?
18:24. Yeah.
A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother.
Just feels like we're in the age of many companions, aren't we? Mm-hmm. It just feels like that. Do you know people who know a lot of people and a lot of companions? They're a networker, maybe. We have terms for those kinds of things. Oftentimes, I'm not saying all the time, oftentimes there's lots of breath but no depth. The Rolodex, figuratively, is filled with people and friends, right? But when it comes to a true friend that sticks closer to a brother, there's nothing spinning, right? And here we have a proverb reminding us that many companions is not just a neutral thing. The one that has many companions, it could lead to what?
Ruin.
Ruin. Because you go in at some point, right? Life hits. And what have you been getting from companions versus your friend? Yeah, Dave.
It just immediately made me think of, you know, you have 700 Facebook friends.
Yeah.
Yet people have very few friends these days. They say we have fewer friends now than in any other time of history, but it's kind of ironic that we live in this world that's so connected, apparently, and that's how we live.
Yeah, I read an article once, Dave, on that. Some of you, again, I'm way out of my element with this, that the friending and the liking in Facebook is a generational game changer, because that's what launched Facebook and social media, that you are liked and affirmed digitally. And the whole point of the article is it's just revolutionized the way that we do interactions with each other. That we get satisfaction from knowing someone digitally gave us a thumbs up or likes us, right? Or called us friend. But isn't it sad?
Yes.
We get it. We get how many friends and all of these things. So Dave, yeah, good point. So companions, be weary of many companions. And I hope you have, each of you, a friend that's closer than a brother. And we're going to talk about what that looks like next here. And you'll know maybe a companion from a friend because you get lots of compliments. Proverbs 27:6. Who's got that?
Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy.
Listen, loved ones. Do your friends only ever kiss you? Do they? If they only ever kiss you, figuratively, they're not your friend. I'm telling you that. If you only get praised and you only get complimented and you only get flattered and they never speak into your life, they're not your friend. oh, Jason, that you feel that. No, this is what the Bible says, doesn't it? Right? No, the Bible's telling you. A true friend sticks closer to a brother, and a true friend wounds you. Now, that sounds harsh, although that's right out of the verse. And it means if you've been there, I've been there many times, and I need it. A dear friend saying, Jason, hey, hang on a second. And it hurts. I get defensive. I don't like it. Yeah, but what? And you have that moment, you're like, oh, they're right. And you just fight it. And it's just so good. It's cathartic. You're like, yes, thank you, brother, for loving me. But we're so afraid to do that, aren't we? I'm going to lose a friend. No, listen, I know many friends I've gained who speak into my life and tell me the many times that I'm wrong. Do you have friends that only kiss you? If you do, they're not your friend.
They have to hug you too.
Yeah, hug you too. Or distance themselves. That's a whole other story. Okay, compliments. Effort. How about Philippians 4, 2 to 3? Who's got that? Philippians 4, 2 to 3. Remember the context here?
Yeah.
It would seem, presumably, that something's going on in Philippi. Good, strong church, joyful. But at the same time, at least these two ladies have an issue. Whoever wants to grab their names, you can read them. 2 and 3. Philippians 4, 2 to 3.
I entreat Eudia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life.
So does Paul say just to agree? Ladies, just agree? Does he say that?
No.
Agree what?
In the Lord.
In the Lord. And let me tell you something, to agree in the Lord takes hard work and effort, because it means someone's laying down something. If you listen to the gobbledygook today, everyone has just equal everything. Everything's just equal and flattened out. But the only problem with that is something's got to give at some point, doesn't it? Everyone, I have my thing. And I'm one-upping you, and I've got my thing. There's no deference in the world today, right? Christianity comes along. What does it say? Prefer the interest in context here. In fact, I think it's verse 4. The interest of others over yourself. Right? Actually, that's in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 4. Prefer the interests of others over the interests of yourself. So it takes effort to do that. So it takes effort to say, I feel strongly about this. It's not a sin issue, but I'm going to lay myself down, doesn't it? It takes effort to go to someone and say, wow, I sinned against you. I'm repenting of that. Will you forgive me? It takes effort to extend forgiveness when you've really been hurt, doesn't it? These things take effort. But God calls us to do that, doesn't he? And you can't have relationships without that sweat. If you don't have that sweat equity in your relationships, again, I'm telling you, you don't have relationships. You need that. Does that make sense? Okay, last one, and we're done. But this is probably the biggest one, I would say, as we survey the landscape today. Speaking of Pinocchio, go to 1 Corinthians 15, 33. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Someone read that for us.
Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals.
Just state it so plainly, right? So plain, but so hard for us to really get our head around sometimes. But speaking here of influence, right? And bad company does something to morality. In fact, the verse can't be plainer about that. Let's look at 1 Peter 4, 3 to 4. Let's get a sense as to what might be going on here. 1 Peter 4 says this, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In other words, you did it. You've done this already, right? Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And then look at this. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Because they're not influencing you anymore, right? For those of you, like myself, saved later in life, this verse is 3D, isn't it? Jason, you're no fun anymore. You're not doing the things you used to do. It's Friday night. Where are you? And they malign you, right? Because they don't have that influence over you anymore, do they? But here's the caution. And I think you've heard me say this before. Influence is happening in every relationship. Every single relationship has influence going one of two ways. The question you have to ask yourself is, what way am I being influenced? Am I an influencer, or am I being influenced? I like what you said, Tyler. We were teaching the young adults this on Sunday. You're either being dragged up or dragged down, right? In your relationship, one of the two. And you have to ask yourself that question. Influence is a real thing, and we see, we get maligned depending on our participation with what the Gentiles do. But which way are we being influenced? And here's the obvious question. What about our witness? I hear you saying, Jason, that we need to stay away from people that, you know, getting all Henry Cloud on us. Unsafe people. Well, what if those are unbelievers? I think I hear you saying that we shouldn't be around unbelievers. Have you heard that? You start going in that line of thinking. It's like, well, you're saying that we shouldn't be around unbelievers. Let's talk about intention. Go to Matthew 10, 5 to 15. So important. Matthew 10, and we're going to look at a few of these. I hope this busts that myth to bits. Matthew 10, 5 to 15. Who's got that?
These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace be come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave home, when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town.
So I chose this passage for two reasons. Right, of course, this is a specific time in the nation of Israel. But you know what's really arresting about this passage? What does Jesus say about going into the Gentiles? What does he say would be like the unbelievers of that? What does he say?
Go nowhere among the
Gentiles. Don't even go there. Now, before you get up in arms, just stay with me. This is a particular time, but this is what's incredible. Mike talked about purpose and intention. He says, no, stay within Israel, but what's the purpose of staying within Israel? What's the, sum it up in your own words. What are they told to do? Proclaim what?
Kingdom.
Proclaim it. In other words, to some, king has come, kingdom economy is here, right? There's a purpose and an intention even within the nation of Israel. There's an intention to those relationships. And I want you to see Jesus at this point in time saying, don't go to the Gentiles. There's a time and a place to do that. Can we just at least grasp that for once? Because all of us can have our times getting worked up about unbelievers. Here's a time where Jesus says, whoa, 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 whoa. Within the house of Israel, let's take care of business. Because not everyone, right, you would say that is Israel, is of faith. So that's one. But even more, look at Paul in Colossians. You'd say, okay, well, what about when the time of the Gentiles came in and Jesus turned the corner and offered it to the Gentiles? Well, what about Paul? What about his relationship with the Gentiles? What does he say in Colossians 4, 2-4? Who's got that?
Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak.
So what is Paul's aim and desire in his relationships? To declare what?
The mystery of Christ.
Now, at the very least, I'm sure you're all with me in this. We can pray more for that, can't we? That God would give us opportunities to declare the mystery of Christ, to have intention and purpose in our relationships. Now, you can see we're building to something here. So it's not that we don't, different time, it's not that we don't go to the Gentiles. But here Paul says to have intention with them. Yeah, Gabe.
I think, too, what really gets at purpose and being, we could say, prudent in how you want to interact with unbelievers are verses 5 and 6. It says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with
good. Walk in wisdom. Now listen, I do need to say this. We've all been given, that's really helpful, gave the wisdom for the spheres we're in. Listen, some of us live with unbelievers. Some of us have children that are unbelievers. Some of us have parents that are unbelievers. Some of us have friends that are unbelievers. It's all relative, right? The way that we walk in wisdom with them. But what we want to blow up, and you're going to start to see this more and more, we're not saying we don't interact with them, but what's the purpose and intention there, right? That's the key. And of course, that's always different depending on the context. But that's good, Gabe. Where's our wisdom when we're interacting with such? Okay, need to press it down a little bit. Let's look at Jesus and his intentional interactions. You know this one, but I think it's good to refresh on it. Zacchaeus, Luke 19, 1 to 10. Just read this for us so we get familiar with it. Remember, Jesus entered Jericho, passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. This would have been, by the way, the kind of guy you don't want to associate with in Jesus' time. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he's about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, here's intention, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. That just blows it all up right there, doesn't it? Zacchaeus, awful man. I'm actually dining with you tonight.
Yeah.
Right? Well, what I can imagine, he wants to talk accounting with Zacchaeus, right? He just wants to get into it. What's going on in the Roman tax system, right? Maybe he can learn some things or two. Maybe, you know, whatever. Insert whatever leisure piece. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be a guest of a man who's a sinner. And then look at this. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I gave to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone or anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Listen, it doesn't always end that way, does it?
No.
But what's one thing very clear about Jesus' dinner appointment with Zacchaeus?
To save. Salvation.
Intention.
Yeah.
Come down. I'm dining with you. Maybe they talked accounting, right? We don't know. We don't want to read into it. But one thing is clear about what they did talk about. Salvation. So, does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So let's want to blow up this myth that, oh, we got to do this and we're in a holy bubble. No, 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 no. Wisdom, like Gabe said, purpose, as Mike said, that must color our interactions, right? The Corinthians, and I'm just going to note these. Actually, you know what? Let's read that one. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-2. This is very helpful. This Paul just puts an arrowhead on his intention in communications. Here with the Corinthians, look what he says. Someone read that. 1 and 2.
And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified.
You know, when I read that passage, you have to humor me just for a moment, maybe because it's late. I just think to myself, what did they say about the Apostle Paul? Holier than thou. All Paul talks about is Jesus. I don't want to have Paul for dinner. Jesus, 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 Christ crucified, right? Do you feel that? That's how they would talk about Paul if he was here today. Now look. It doesn't mean Paul didn't talk about making tents. That's not what I'm saying. He was intentional about talking about who? Christ. He asked, he prayed for it, and he made it so. Beloved, I know we all can be praying more and giving more here. I know that. I know it, because it's true in my own heart, right? So we're not saying we shun these people that are not at Westmount. Whoever's not here, you know, the unbeliever, we're not saying that. It's intentional about our interactions with them, right? Because they need, like Zacchaeus, salvation. Like the Corinthians, they need to know Christ crucified. Titus is in Crete, by the way, and you can look that one up later. That was a new church. They're appointing elders. They're doing all kinds of stuff on this church. And what Paul says in that passage, he's like, flee these carnal things. Flee these things of the flesh. Right? And this is for a young group. And he says, preach and teach to Titus these things with all authority. In other words, make Christ your preeminent business when you're on the island there. And you could see how that wouldn't wash today either. So let's end with this. Just one last one, because I know you probably have questions about time and with an unbeliever. And I only share this story because it never has left me. A few years ago, I was talking to a friend and we were working through a counseling issue. And it just came up, I had him do a log on his time, like what he's doing with his time. And he gave me one item I remember distinctly was every Thursday night, he was like, let's call this friend Joe. My friends, let's call my friend Bob, and we'll call his friend Joe. So every Thursday night, Joe's at Bob's house, or Bob is at Joe's house, right? I'm going to get confused with that. And he's there, like, well, what were you doing there? Oh, just hanging out. You know, Joe is an unbeliever. He's an unbeliever, and he needs Jesus, right? That's what you say. That's the right thing to say, right? Joe needs Jesus. Oh, that's good. He does. He does need Jesus. Well, what do you do? Well, just hang out. I just want him to kind of say, and you can see how this leads, right? I want him to see Christ. Right? Okay, well, what do you guys do? Oh, you know, anyway, long story short, the picture gives it away, spent the night playing video games with him. Because that's what Joe likes to do, right? Relational evangelism on steroids. Well, if he likes to do that, I'm going to submit to you, because I know Bob really well. Bob loves video games, right? And Joe gave him the opportunity to do those things. When he was around Christians, I think he knew he had to say that. Well, I want to be a good witness to him. But do you see what happened there? Beloved, listen, this may not be you, but we do this all the time around unbelievers, don't we? And my caution to you, because I love you, is don't use the unbeliever for an excuse to do something you really wouldn't do in Christian circles. Do you see what I'm saying? Be intentional and purposeful around the unbeliever. Listen to me. Be around the unbeliever with purpose and intention. And love them. And yes, sometimes talk tense. Sometimes talk accounting. I'm not saying not do that. And yes, even sometimes play a game. But the point is, where is your aim and your intention? Because very quickly you're being dragged up or dragged down. And with unbelievers, I think many of us recognize which way we're being dragged if we let that go on aimlessly. Does that make sense? So I share that with you just to say it is a caution. I want to speak to the protests of it. What are we saying with Gentiles and unbelievers? No, we love them and we interact with them, but we do it with purpose. And we watch our own hearts as to why we're interacting with them. It turns out Bob and Joe, by the way, in my limited experience, are not unique. I have seen many, many, many stories like that, including hot tubs and the like of it. Well, they just need to know Jesus. And they're not married anymore, or whatever it would be. Crazy thing. So let's just beware that caution. Want to make sure you hear those things. Unbelievers do need Jesus. Let's make sure we have purposeful thoughts, praying for opportunities when we engage with them. And remembering, too, that in relationships with unbelievers, there's influence, right? And again, proportionate, all these things I'm thinking in my mind, proportionate to who it is. My parents, we see regularly, and they're unbelievers, right? It doesn't mean, right? If you have children that are unbelievers, you're going to see them more than friends, right? But I want to make sure I'm covering all the bases in the protest, because I find often when we talk about these delicate things, people, right, can maybe take that the wrong way. So any questions on that? Had to go there, had to bring that up, want to make sure that we're clear on that. Anything there at all? Fire away, please do. Yes, Tyler.
Co-workers.
Yeah. You have to be with them every day, don't you? I would say for a coworker, here's the number one thing, Colossians 4, 2 to 3, you need to be doing. And this is me submitting, praying for opportunity. Now, Tyler, you have a very unique situation with what you've been through, which is another story. But I would still say that we pray for opportunities for the gospel with coworkers. We must. That would be number one. And in fact, I would submit to you, with your coworkers who you see every day, you just have the odds in your favor that you're going to have a chance to speak the gospel with them, right? Because you're having many interactions with them. Now, for some, and this is certainly true for me at times, right? It doesn't mean it extends beyond that. Oftentimes in many workplaces, they just want to go and go to the bar after or whatever it would be, right? At quitting time. And I've seen people that would say, well, I just need to witness to them, so I'm going to go where they go. Well, you know how that ends, right? Yep. Yep.
How do you practically open up that conversation?
Yeah, I think it's like Gabe mentioned, the walking with wisdom toward outsiders. I would say, Tyler, and for all of us, not every time, this has been helpful for me, I don't feel guilty that I don't bring the gospel in every conversation. But what I do feel the weight of is, was I ready for the opportunity that God gave? Did I see a seam open up where there was an opportunity to talk about something spiritual? And often, you can't just beeline to Christ. They're going to shut that down right away. But is there an opportunity to talk about something? The existence of God, we had that one recently. Or a man that prayed. We had an unbeliever said he prayed. I mean, just, you got to jump on those opportunities. So, Tyler, if it doesn't come up, and it may not in a 10-minute window, I mean, that's going to happen just as much that it won't come up. But we pray that the Lord gives opportunities. So what we're not saying is cram it down every interaction, but we're praying and we're ready for those interactions, right? That's the key that I think many of us miss. Praying regularly before your work day, in one sense, brother, I know you do, but praying before your work day and seizing the opportunity. It's a crippling feeling, isn't it, to put your head on the pillow and say, I missed that one. We all know that. That's what we're talking about. I think even if we shore that up, it's a step in the right direction. Yep.
I think, too, I wonder, like, I know this would be the case, but even in our conduct and in our speech, even though it may not be a direct, you know, gospel presentation, they're seeing Christ lived out in us. And
yep.
They may not know what it is, but recognizing something's different about Tyler. Like, he doesn't talk like my other coworkers, you know, and so even in our life lived out, still praying for an open door, like Paul does, and an opportunity, but allow that to be shown in our lives and how we conduct ourselves.
Yeah, and I would agree 100%, and maybe Tyler, Kerry, you know I'm pushing against, have you heard, share the gospel and if necessary, use words.
Yeah, I'm not
I've heard that. I know you're not saying that. I've heard it so far too often that that's exactly right what you're saying, but we must be ready to share the gospel in words as well. I think we hide behind those catchy sayings to just not have uncomfortable conversations. So, but that's very, very helpful. Very, very helpful. Anything else on that? No, yeah, Dave.
Just on the coworkers thing, it's a really difficult one. I find very difficult with being an entrepreneur in someone's house. You almost have that feeling that you have to keep it separate, yet you don't, but you kind of have to make sure that window's open. That door is open because it's really tough that way, and I think sometimes we put pressure on because we've all known someone that's maybe over the top pushy, so you don't want to be that person, but I struggle sometimes with just not doing it when I should, like, that's a tough one, it's really tough, and I shouldn't say it's tougher in that case, I think everyone has those situations. It's easy to share with a stranger, it's tough when we're going to face that person every day. I mean, even working as an auto worker for some years, it's difficult when you're, you know, in a group like that to actually have much.
And that's where I would say, on Kerry's point, Dave, you're right. And listen, don't get the wrong idea. We're not dropping Bible anvils on people's head just because of 1 Corinthians 2. But I think this is where what Kerry said is actually the way. Tyler and Dave, you have a reputation with the people you see. Believe me, they have something that they say about you, all of you. And I think Kerry's point is a good one. You may not, that's where I think it's appropriate. You're speaking volumes, not only by what you're saying, by what you're not partaking in and doing. Are you a businessman of ethics and integrity? How is your tongue, right? All of these things. And that's where I think it does come to bear more. But I also do think, and Dave, this is again on the wisdom with outsiders, praying for prudence in those. Yeah, there are times where it's actually not appropriate. Yeah, we're not saying here at all costs, just give it. Why we get ourselves in trouble that way? What we're saying is, and I see the heads nodding, we miss it far too often. That's why I don't mind going too far the other way, because we all can raise it a couple notches, right? Again, where we reckon, wow, I really missed that one. Barb?
I know when you say when you miss, like, because I've been in that situation more times than I'd like to admit, but that I've missed that opportunity, I think of it afterwards, so I like to just pray for that person right then and there when I'm thinking about it, too. If I miss that, I still want to pray for that person.
Mm-hmm.
it makes me spend the time doing that, even though I've missed that, you know, that opportunity.
Amen. And this is good, Barb and Tyler and David. The piece I don't want us to miss is the piece of influence in relationships and purpose. Gets back to, Mike, what you're talking about. That's excellent. This is all good. Co-workers and bring after. But being mindful, every relationship has influence. And I maybe speak a bit of my own experience here. Just want us to have a bit more awareness. Relationships are not just flippant. And if we use a thinly veiled, I just hope they see Christ in me, it's just a caution. It's a caution with the amount of time we can spend with others. Again, I'm not saying don't. And only you know that time where you're like, wow, because of this. I know, have you ever had this? I remember as a young Christian, I started using words that I couldn't believe I was saying because I was hanging out with someone. Have you been? Exactly. That's exactly what I'm talking about. And that's when you know you need to make decisions. People go in one of two ways. I can kind of, you know, stiff arm Bob and say, oh, come on. Like, you just lighten up. Or recognize, wow, I'm being dragged down. Does that make sense? I hope we walk out with that. That's really the point of influence. Because all these things are very good. And it's not about evangelism as it is about being mindful of the relationships that we have. I hope that makes sense. Yeah?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. And I think even more than words and more insidious than that is a thinking, a way of thinking that can get twisted when, you know, if you're kind of entertaining too much time with, you know, someone that is not a believer. Darkness and light have no business being together. So even just the way you start, now I've seen it in people, and I guess that's where I bring it up, just the way your thinking can start changing. And it's subtle and insidious, and you just want to be careful of that influence.
Well, ground zero for what you're talking about, not to open this up, and we do need to pray in it, is pandemic, isn't it? Wow. How many times, like early on? I mean, listen, guilty as charged. I don't want to speak for Gary and David, but I was actually just listening to something today where, you know, guys are just talking through the early months of pandemic because it's a 3-year anniversary, right? So they're talking through those things. And that's real. I was guilty of that. The guys were like just listening to too many voices outside, right? And being influenced. And wait a minute. And we know those early months. We kind of want to just forget those. They're like, oh, make them go away. But it's the reality, right? And it's a parable on just that. Because that feeds into the way we start processing. And I think we all can be guilty of that. Maybe a little unbiblical processing because of the time we've spent with others. So you can see this is very deep. Yeah, Cheryl.
I'm just going to say something. Anyway, I've had work with my own customers in that. Like, they're like when you were talking about, about like showing your light. Like, I've had customers say to me, like, you know, okay, so you don't drink. Like showing it with your light, but it opens a door, and then you can say, and it helps, then that eases into like why you're that way.
A gospel conversation.
It opens a door for a gospel conversation. Yeah.
Lots of opportunities. Like, we don't want to, again, conflate those two. We're ready to make a defense, but at the same time, we recognize, our conduct's being watched as well, too. Good. All right. Oh, yeah, Lori.
I'm just thinking for those of us who are with unbelievers being somewhat dragged down, it is good to be amongst the believers to be pulled up.
Yeah. And you know, true, Lori, it's funny you mention that. And is Jeremy still here? He's gone. And Brenda, every intention to mention that earlier, by the way, as you guys as an example of making a commitment to your time with believers. So I want you to know that truly. It's not just in response to what you're saying. But I think looking at what you all do, right? What you do, I mean, that is indeed an example of what that looks like. Recognizing that you need the assembly and to be with the saints. Mm-hmm. So yeah, nothing to fear there at all. And you know the amounts of prayers that go in. And you, one thing I love about you all, talk about those opportunities as they come up. But yeah, that's a very healthy thing. You recognize that, you recognize the importance of the assembly. And again, it's all relative, right? You guys are in a very different place, but some of us have it with parents and with kids. So we all are in it together that way. But we need to be here. Need to be here. Good, Lori. Good. Atticus.
This is kind of related to that, but I'm just in the whole discussion, and one thing we haven't talked about maybe as much, I'm thinking about Philippians 3. And the context of Philippians 3 is like what we talked about with starting why, where you press forward toward the goal to make it your own. And I'm sure actually we would talk about this with ending well too. You want to take hold of that prize of the upward call of
yep.
God in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, so he says he presses on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Then he goes on to say, basically, how do you strain towards the goal? He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so Paul here takes relationships and puts them squarely under how we strain towards the goal and how we set our mind on future and eternal things. There's this idea of imitation in relationships. We need to be actively looking for those who are mature and who are walking with this resurrection eternal mindset. And we actually need to be pursuing relationships with them as much as possible. Being close to them. Like, you can't imitate them unless you're close to them. You know their life. You know how they think. You know how they talk. You know what they would do in various situations. And Paul is calling people, if you're going to be a mature Christian who thinks to the future, you need to imitate these people. Surround yourself with them. And he contrasts that with those who don't imitate those people. Actually, their end is destruction, and they glory in their shame. And so we set ourselves apart from people who have their minds set on earthly things, because that is going to, if you want to start well and set your mind on heavenly things, you can't be with those who glory in their shame and whose God is their belly. We seek out those who are mature Christians who will help us learn doctrine and walk in the way of holiness. And then we encourage one another, obviously, to seek out those people and imitate them as well. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul basically says all of this. That's actually one of the ways you stand firm in the faith, which is a pretty big thing. If we want to stand firm in all that's going to be ahead, if we want to stand firm in our own lives through suffering well and ending well, we need to look for these Christians we can imitate and be close with in close relationships. Spend our time pouring into relationships with godly Christians who are going to influence us for the better.
Yeah, that's good. And probably a good one to end it. I always think about, I played tennis when I was young, and I always wanted to play tennis against someone better than me. This is the only way, right, I grew as a tennis player, right? Now, it didn't mean I never played tennis with someone. Well, don't get the wrong idea, but on that's Philippians 3. You have to have that in your life, right? People that you're looking to, people that, again, on Tyler's point, that will drag you up. People that will drag you up. That's excellent. Good one to end. Questions, bring them forward, but we do need to break. Wow, that's longer, but that was good discussion. I hope that was helpful, profitable. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the relationships that you've given to us. We think of here at Westmount how blessed we are to have such healthy, good relationships, such a strong community. And Lord, in so many ways, I just think as we do this study, you've blessed us abundantly, but we recognize also there's just so much more to learn and study and consider when we think of relationships and how we're made. So help us, Lord, to continue to pursue an understanding and a knowledge of that. And Father, as we go now to our homes and ready ourselves, not only for tomorrow, but for the weekend and Lord's Day, help us to continue to run the race well and pursue not only godly relationships, but pursue the God of relationship, to pursue you. So help us to do that, Father, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.